During our meetings this week, we haven't said anything at all about our former field of service in Africa. And I thought I would just like to occupy about 5 minutes at the beginning of the meeting and ask you to pray for Angola. We went there 58 years ago, and it's about 100 years this year since the work in Africa, as far as the assemblies are concerned, was started. Mr. Fred Stanley Arnett, he went to Africa in 1881, and it's just 100 years ago since he founded the work, as far as the assemblies are concerned, in Central Africa. Now, as far as Angola is concerned, there has been about 400 assemblies established. I think that is a conservative figure. Possibly there were more. But in recent years, especially during the past 14 years, the work there has been under very, very great pressure. First of all, when the Portuguese had their backs to the wall and they were fighting guerrilla forces that were coming into the country across the border from the Congo and from Zambia, at that time, the Christians were suffering very severely. Some of these men coming across the border would come to a village where there was a group of believers. They would ask for food or shelter. And if that was not forthcoming, they took the men out and shot them. Absolutely no mercy whatever. And at the same time, if they did offer food and shelter to the men that had come in across the border, these guerrillas, if they offered any assistance to them at all, the next day the Portuguese patrols would come along and found that these men had slept in the village, and they would take the elders out and shoot them. So they were getting it from both sides. They were caught between two fires. On the one hand, between the guerrilla forces, and on the other hand, the Portuguese military, and many of them at that time lost their lives. Now, I don't need to tell you that a few years ago, 1975, the Portuguese had to leave the country, and it became a communist-dominated country. There's a Marxist government in control at the present time. The men in control of the country today have the object of gradually eliminating any gospel testimony in the country. The man who took over the country, the first prime minister, he said that in 20 years he was determined that there would be no evangelical testimony in the country. Now, from that time on till the present time, the Christians have been under very, very severe persecution. I'm not going to shock your feelings by going into all the gory details about it. I don't believe in trying to shock people. But we were in Luanda when the changeover of government took place. And in 4 days while we were there, there were 5,000 people killed. There was a Russian ship landed in the harbor there at Luanda, and they put ashore all the sophisticated arms and ammunition that the people needed, that is, the party that they were supporting. And young boys, 14, 15, 16 years of age, were going around with a machine gun under their arm and inflamed by drink, were just killing indiscriminately. I was there at the time, and about 5,000 people in 4 days were shot down in the streets, their bodies lying around. Their bodies were gathered up and put in trucks and took outside and buried with a bulldozer outside the city of Luanda. Then the 20,000 Cuban troops, they came into the country, and they're there with the support of Russia. They too are getting all their arms and ammunition from communist sources, sometimes from Libya and other times from Russia. And at the present time, the Christians are going through, again, severe persecution. We had 4 mission stations in BA. By the way, we have worked in 4 different language areas in the country. We, first of all, when we went out there, Portuguese government, we had to do educational work in Portuguese. And then with 3 African languages, Umbundu, Chofe, and Sango. And in all these areas, many, many assemblies were established. The last 20 years that we spent in VA, the assembly at Kapango, where we were living, we had about 500 in fellowship. And in that assembly on the Lord's Day, we had a large chapel there, built by the Africans themselves, and usually we would get about 1,000 people into the gospel meeting on the Lord's Day. There were two hospitals in the country. One was run by Dr. Leslie Beer from Toronto at Boma, and then another hospital that was under the control of Dr. Ross Woodward, again from Toronto. These two brethren did a magnificent work in the hospitals. But the Cuban troops that were there, they came in with airplanes, and every building was bombed and flattened, and hundreds of the Christians were killed. Now, this is not front page news today, and sometimes we wonder whether we're doing the right thing in not going into some detail and informing the believers in this country of what is happening to our brethren over there in Angola today. All I want to do is to ask you to pray. There's one thing we're absolutely sure of, and that is, in spite of all that has happened and the many hundreds that have been killed, we believe that the work of God cannot be wiped out. Certainly, as far as the material side of the work is concerned, buildings and the hospitals completely destroyed and looted, everything carried off, and many of the assemblies wiped out by killing and by starvation. At the same time, all over the country today, little groups of believers are maintaining a testimony for God, to take their Bibles and their hymn books with them, the survivors, and they're carrying on a testimony at the present time. Many thousands have fled across the Zambezi into Zambia, and over there today there are quite a number of refugee camps, and these people, again, over in that area, are carrying on a gospel testimony. I was over there not so very long ago, went right up the Zambezi, and had the privilege of ministering the word of God and trying to comfort and help these persecuted people. An old brother that I've known for 50 years, his name was Tulashi, and I found that he had built a little grass hut, and alongside of the grass hut he had built a little gospel hall, and over the door were the words in Chokwe, in his language, "Jesus Christ is Lord." On every Lord's Day, they were remembering the Lord there, and at the same time, carrying on a testimony among their own people. You know, sometimes today, there are some words that are used loosely in this country about events that are taking place in Africa, and they talk about the liberation movements. You take that with a grain of salt. It's not liberation. The yoke of communism is being placed around the neck of many, many people in Africa today. On any intelligent person that would look at a map and see what is happening in the country today could see that there is a conspiracy, a political conspiracy, a communist conspiracy to take over the whole country. What happened in Southeast Asia, in Vietnam, Cambodia, Laos, on these countries, today the concentration is on Africa, and we believe they're getting away with it, and sometimes helped by people that simply do not know what is going on. I'm not going to say anything more about it except to ask you to pray. Pray for Angola today and our dear beloved brethren, men and women that have been lifetime friends that we had the privilege years ago of bringing to the Lord and teaching them the word of God. They're under attack at the present time, and they do need the sympathy and the prayers of the Lord's people here at home. There's only two couples from the assemblies in Angola today. Charlie Shorten and his wife Betty are at Luanda at the coast. And as far as the interior is concerned, where many of these assemblies are, We just have one couple at the present time there. That is George Wiseman and his wife, Ida. Both of them are getting on well in years. They're not well, but they're trying to hold the fort in a very, very difficult situation in the interior of the country. One thing that we're thankful for, and it's this, that the four main language areas in Angola today, the people have the whole Bible translated into the language of the people and they've been taught to read it. I thank God for that. The heritage that the missionaries have left in Angola today among the assemblies, the whole Bible in the four main language areas has been translated into the language of the people, and the people have been taught to read it. And I believe that this is what God can use at the present time, in spite of all the persecution, to help the believers in carrying on a testimony at the present time. Now, during this week, we've been thinking of the Lord's coming. We were, first of all, giving a little outline in the four Gospels of the teaching of our Lord himself. And again, let me repeat that any doctrine in the New Testament has its basis and its foundation in the teaching of Christ himself. And in the four Gospels, in the teaching of our blessed Lord, we get the great foundational teaching concerning his second coming. Now, the next night we were looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul on God's dear servant, his outstanding servant. He gives us in his great doctrinal epistles the truth concerning the second coming. And he makes it absolutely plain and clear the difference between the rapture and the appearing. And again, in several great outstanding passages, he makes it absolutely plain that the church will not be here during that period that he calls the day of the Lord. That is the tribulation period. Paul makes it plain that the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. The Holocaust that will have its center in Jerusalem, and it will have the object of persecuting the nation of Israel, gathered back in unbelief in their own land. So the Apostle Paul, in his great doctrinal epistles, is a tremendous body of teaching concerning the second coming. Last night we were looking at the teaching of the Apostle Peter, and Peter speaks about the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't mention the rapture, but his emphasis in his two epistles, first in the first epistle and also in the second, the emphasis in the kingdom glory of Christ, when he will be upon the throne during millennial days, when he will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, in conclusion tonight, I want to speak just a little bit of what John, the Apostle John, has to say about the Lord's coming. Now, that would take an enormous amount of time to go into detail about it. There's just one passage I want to read in the first epistle of John, and then just three little references on the last page of the Bible. All we can do is just touch the high spots of what God's dear servant, the Apostle of Love, has to say about the Lord's coming. Now, shall we look, please, at 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, that word coming, this is the only place in all of John's writings where he uses this particular word. The word is parousia, and it means the presence. The presence, the parousia. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now let's look at the last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we'll read from verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. When I was a young believer, and that's quite a long time ago, I've been a Christian now for 62 years, and I can well remember my early days when I was a young believer, and reading John's first epistle, I simply could not understand the teaching or the drift of it. Now, reading the epistle to the Ephesians, or the epistle to the Romans, or Colossians, these great doctrinal epistles of the Apostle Paul, I could understand the drift of the argument. It seemed that right from the beginning, just like a flowing stream, the argument in doctrine was developed in these tremendous statements concerning the person of Christ. But it always seemed to me that John, in his first epistle especially, he did not follow that rule or that line at all. It always seemed to me, as a young believer, he would pick up a simple little word like love, or light, or life, and he would speak about this for a little while, and then he would suddenly drop it. And then he would pick up another word, speak about it for a little while, and then abruptly drop it. And then he would take a third word, speak about it for a little while, and suddenly drop it, and then come back to the first word. And I simply could not understand the drift of the argument in John's first epistle. But you know, as you get older and start to study the Word of God, meditate upon it, sometimes these beautiful, beautiful epistles in the New Testament, especially John's epistles, they open up just like a beautiful flower. Now, it seems to me that John, here in his first epistle, he's speaking about real, true, genuine Christianity. I believe there's a very great similarity between the day in which we live and the day in which John lived. It was the last decade of the first century, and at that time the person of Christ was being attacked. There was a certain sect that had come in among the Christians, and they were trying to demolish the great truth concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy, sinless humanity. Now, I think that this is what John is speaking about. He's speaking about the attack on doctrine. And if we were to turn over to the Gospel according to John, from beginning to end, It's a wonderful exposition of the deity, the great essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come into his first epistle, what he's arguing here and what he's speaking about is the holy, sinless, impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he starts to write this epistle, he's speaking about the test of true, genuine Christianity. Just what is a believer? What is a Christian? And he gives a number of tests that would show just what a true believer is. Now, starting at the beginning of this little epistle, you'd notice immediately he starts with the humanity of Christ. He has already dealt with the deity of Christ in his gospel, but here he's speaking about the humanity of Christ. And in the first little paragraph in his epistle, this is what he says: that which was from the beginning. Notice that little preposition, from. That which was from the beginning. You remember the way he starts off his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he's going back into eternity past, and he's using that preposition, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. It's not so much time, but he takes us right back into eternity past, and he tells us, in the beginning was the Word. That is his deity. But in this expression that he uses at the beginning of his epistle, that which was from the beginning. Now this is a different beginning. And he gives five great verbs here to describe the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about the incarnation and the five things that characterized our Lord in his manifestation here below. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes, he was visible. Which we have looked upon or contemplated, he was intelligible. Which our hands have handled of the word of life, he was tangible. What a lovely, beautiful statement here we get concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in his holy, sinless humanity. In the gospel, his deity, but here his humanity. And the first test of real, genuine Christianity is, what is my attitude to Christ? You know, these were things that were being denied in John's day, and they're being denied at the present time. I'm not going to go into any argument or go into any exposition at all tonight of some of the things that are being said and taught concerning our blessed Lord. But the great fundamental fact is, what is my attitude to Christ? Do I hold his deity, his essential deity? Oh, thank God, I think all of us here tonight that are truly born again would say, amen, we certainly do. God of very God. But here, it is his humanity. Do we hold to that? A real man in every sense of the word, sin apart. And we find that the two together, his humanity on the one side, his deity on the other, and the two indissolubly joined together, give us a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. What is my attitude to Christ? Oh, thank God. Those of us that know him and have loved him for many, many years, we bow our heads in worship and praise and thanksgiving, not only for his deity, but also for his humanity. It is the first test of what real, genuine Christianity is. If we're right here, everything falls into place. But if we're wrong here, everything else is an absolute and utter confusion. This is the basis. This is the foundation of true, genuine Christianity, my attitude to Christ. Now, the second thing that he speaks about in his epistle is, what is my attitude to sin? He's speaking here about light. First of all, he's speaking about God is love, and the person of Christ, and the idea is love to Christ and our attitude to him. But here it is, light. And he uses here three professions that people make in connection with sin. The first is, if we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, if you find anyone that professes to be a Christian and there's known sin in their life, some habit, some wicked thing that's concealed, and they're walking in darkness, that this thing is covered up, and they're going on with it day after day and have absolutely no conscience about it at all, there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. John has some very strong things here to say about sin. And these three professions that he speaks of here practically cover the whole ground. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I got a terrible shock some years ago. A man that I knew and had known for over 35 years, a man who carried a Bible, a man who got up to minister the word, and at the end of that time it was found out that he had a horrible sin in his life. He was a confirmed homosexual, and at the same time said he was a Christian. You know, I cannot believe that any man that has something covered in his life, some habit, something going on in his life that he knows perfectly well is contrary to the will of God, and still say that he's a Christian. The word of God doesn't give any encouragement whatever to say that that man has life from God. Here is darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the other swing of the pendulum. And you know that some are so foolish and so stupid, they say that they haven't sinned maybe for 20 years and they've had some experience at some higher life conference, and at the present time they're living a holy life and they've never sinned against God. You know, people who talk like that, they don't know the Bible, and they certainly don't know their own heart, and they don't know what sin is. You know, a Christian is a holy person, and he's a conscience about sin. And he's very, very careful about his behavior and about his conduct down here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive anybody else, but we deceive ourselves, and his truth is not in us. And then if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And that is the most terrible thing of all, making God a liar. Now, what is my attitude to sin? John, he speaks about it here in very plain language. A person who is a Christian, while it's perfectly true that we have the old man, we have the flesh, we have the body of sin, the apostle deals with this in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6 and 7, and he speaks about the flesh and the old man and the body of sin. And any man that says that it has been completely eliminated from his heart and life, he certainly doesn't know the teaching of the Word of God. But on the other hand, there is a remedy. And John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point here is sin as a habit in the life. And a man who has no conscience about it at all and carrying on known sin in his life, there's something seriously wrong. It's John's second great test of what Christianity really is. Now, his third test is, what is my attitude to my brother? And there's a little paragraph here, and he comes back to it again and again in his epistle. If we hate our brother, he said, a man who hates his brother is a murderer. And that, again, is a strong term. As far as sin is concerned, he speaks about people who he calls liars. He doesn't use some other term, but the straight, blunt term, he said, he's a liar. But here, a man who hates his brother, he said, he's a murderer. And it goes back, of course, to the Sermon on the Mount, because hatred, it will generally end up in murder. You know, as soon as a person becomes a Christian, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. And that love, it extends not only to those around in the home, but to every saint that loves his name. And if you find anyone with their two hands behind their back and a scowl on their face and refusing to shake hands with their brother, something seriously wrong. The first man in the Bible who had a brother, he killed him. That was Cain. And that is an example that John gives here. You know, love is something that's put in the heart of every believer. It's shed abroad in his heart. And it goes out to those that know and love the Lord Jesus. The very foundation of vital, true Christianity is love. Love for Christ and love to those that belong to him. That is the third test. Now, the fourth test we get again in chapter 2. He divides the people of God into three categories: fathers, young men, and children. And he has something to say about each one. Now, speaking about the young men, he says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And any Christian who professes to belong to Christ, head over ears in the world, in all its pleasures, on everything characteristic of the world, again, there's something seriously wrong. The Lord, in his great high priestly prayer, he uses that term, world. He uses it 18 times. It's the most frequently used word in his great high priestly prayer. And he says, keep, 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 keep. Oh, preserve them from the world. We have been taken out of the world. And thank God we're in the world, but not of it. But we have been sent back into it as pilgrims and strangers into this world to represent heaven's court. So here is his fourth great test of Christianity. What is my attitude to the world? Am I separate from it? Not mixed up in the world and all its activities, but separate from it, but at the same time witnessing to it the great truths of Holy Scripture. Now his final test is what I want to speak about tonight, and that is the attitude to the coming. And his fifth test here of what is genuine true Christianity is, what is my attitude to the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Now there's a very delightful little paragraph that we read at the commencement of our meeting here tonight that I want to concentrate on for a few minutes. John, in the second chapter, he starts off by saying this in the section, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. But then he sums up his teaching here concerning the second coming again of Christ in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. I would suggest that what he's speaking about here is the judgment seat of Christ. You know, if Christ were to come tonight, and we have been emphasizing this again and again, his coming is imminent, and it is certain. And if he were to come tonight, the first thing that would happen, we'd be taken up out of this scene, and we'd be in his presence. Do you think it's possible for a believer in the world today, if today we're to hear the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, taken up to be with Christ, to be ashamed in his presence? I think that what he's speaking about here is the judgment seat. He's speaking here about a manifestation, and I want to concentrate on that word. The manifestation that will take place when Christ shall come. And oh, how delightful and how beautiful the apostle puts it here. And now, little children. You know, many of these expressions are taken from the upper room. That last great discourse of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, he used this little term, little children. John here is an old man. It's generally recognized when he wrote this epistle, he must have been coming up to 100 years of age. And looking around among the believers, he uses this lovely term, and our little children, abide in him. Isn't that John 15? Abiding in Christ. Abiding in the vine. No little children abide in him, but when he shall be manifest, that is, when he comes back again, at the rapture, when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. Now, I want to occupy just a moment or two in speaking about the judgment seat. You know, it is a subject that's not very much understood in many of God's dear saints in Christendom today. They talk about the great white throne judgment, and they talk about other judgments, but as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned, sometimes it's not emphasized. You know, if I only thought that my life as a believer down here is going to be manifest in the presence of Christ when he shall come, it would revolutionize my life. I wouldn't bother very much what people thought about me or what they said about me. But I tell you, I'd be very, very conscious of the fact that one day my whole life as a believer is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me mention three great classic passages that deal with it. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember what the apostle says there? We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ at the Bema, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now I want to repeat that, because it's most important. We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. I believe that that takes in my whole life. From the moment I trusted Christ up until the time that Christ shall come or I'm taken home, I believe that my whole life will be manifested there at the judgment seat. Now let's get it clearly in mind. It's not a case at all of condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is perfectly true. And thank God it is true. Our sins have been wiped out at Calvary, and the precious blood of Christ has cleansed us from our sin. But you know, our life and our service down here is something else again. And I believe that my whole life, whatever is good and whatever is bad in my life, is going to be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that this is most important to emphasize. Sometimes somebody puts a microphone in front of me and they say, "Brother, there's a tape on a cassette and that machine is going round and round and round and round, and everything that you say is being recorded on a tape." Now, I have no criticism of that. I think it's a lovely thing to make a tape. And shut-ins and people that are not able to come out to a meeting, it's a lovely thing to have a message recorded on a tape, and so that they would be able to hear it and be edified by it. But as far as I'm concerned, when I look at that mic, and I know that every word that I'm saying is going down on a tape and it is indelibly recorded on that tape, I have to be awfully careful what I say. And after the meeting, if some brother comes along and said, "Brother, would you like to hear how you sounded or what you said tonight?" I generally say, "No, my dear brother, you take that tape home, and if you're able to enjoy it, God bless you. I don't want to hear it again, because I feel uncomfortable. I may slip up in some quotation of Holy Scripture, or I make a mistake in grammar or something of the kind, and I feel uncomfortable when I hear it again. Enjoy it if you like, but don't let me hear it again." Do you know that God has his recording equipment? And not only things in the daylight, but things in the dark. And I believe it has that dimension. Not only will we be able to see it and hear it, but will be able to see and hear the motive that inspired it. God is able to examine everything that we do and everything that we say in three dimensions. I believe we'll see it, and we'll hear it, and we'll see the motive that inspired it. Now, if I realize that my life as a believer is going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll be awfully careful how I behaved in my life down here. Now, there's a second passage, and we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there we read the Apostle Paul is speaking about that pioneer work that he did when he first of all went to Corinth. He said, I laid the foundation. Notice that in chapter 3 he's speaking about church building. That is the context. Sometimes we take that passage and lift it out of its context and apply it in other ways. But he's speaking about matters concerning the local church. He said, I lay the foundation. Let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. If we build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it shall be revealed in fire. For the day shall declare it, the day shall reveal it. Now what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the building of a New Testament church and the responsibility of those that have that great privilege of building up a New Testament assembly. We have had that privilege many, many times over in Africa. We've gone into virgin soil where the name of Jesus never had been mentioned on laying a foundation. And many a time it has searched me to the core, what kind of work have you been doing? Is it genuine? Or is it something superficial that will go up in smoke in the coming day? Gold, silver, precious stone. What is the gold? I believe that the gold is the doctrine of Christ. These things that we've been speaking about concerning the person of our blessed Lord. I love to hear some dear able brother come along and open the word of God concerning the person of our blessed Lord and try to instruct the believers in the person of Christ. That is the goal. The doctrine, especially towards in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. What is silver? Silver, I believe, represents redemption. It represents the precious blood. It represents the gospel. And I believe that every New Testament assembly has the responsibility of an outreach with the gospel. And I love to hear an evangelist or a man who possibly is not giving all his time to the work but really can preach the gospel and to stand up and preach about the precious blood and the atoning death of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. That is the silver. What are the precious stones? I used to think that precious stones were diamonds and sapphires and rubies and so on. I don't think that any longer. If you look at the context, it's putting up a building. These precious stones are living stones that are being placed on the foundation and is going up. And I think that there are brethren that have the responsibility of reception to the assembly and building up that assembly have a very, very great responsibility. I heard some time ago about an assembly in one part of the country, and I asked him a Sunday morning, a man who was a Buddhist, had no knowledge at all of the Word of God. He came in and sat down and broke bread in the assembly. I believe that we need to be awfully careful about things like that. The precious stones, living stones that have been quarried out of the quarry, truly born again, placed upon the foundation. But then he speaks about the other side, wood, hay, stubble. What is that? That is something that will go up in smoke. It will go up in fire. What is stubble? Stubble is all that's left after the harvest has been reaped. That is the stubble. And one day it is going to be revealed in fire. For the fire shall declare every man's work of what sort it is. And then there's a warning. And there's a very, very solemn warning in the passage. It said, if any man defile the temple of God, notice again the building, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. It's the same word in both cases. And there's a very solemn word there. You know, there's some people, and I have known cases in my life, that make up their mind if they cannot get their way in some assembly, they're going to wreck that assembly. And I could give specific cases of things that I know and things that I've seen in a long life of men who have tried to wreck an assembly because of their own self-will. That's a dangerous thing. And I've kept my ears open and kept my eyes open. And generally, a person that does that kind of thing, God will deal with them down here. It's a most solemn thing to be a member of a local New Testament church. If I make up my mind I'm going to be a blessing, I'm going to be a help and an encouragement in that assembly, God will bless me. But if I make up my mind to do something else, to divide and to wreck and to destroy some assembly because I can't do my own will or force my own opinion upon the folk in that assembly, I believe that God will deal with that individual. The second thing here is church building and the warnings concerning it. Now the third passage is in Romans chapter 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here it is our social relationships one with the other. You know, unfortunately, in practically every assembly, at some time or another, something crops up. And maybe two brethren will get at loggerheads over some particular matter in the assembly. And sometimes they part company. And sometimes they never meet again. That's awfully sad. Awfully sad. And some people say, well, now, we'll leave that to the judgment seat of Christ. And do you think that two men or two women are going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ and argue their case in front of the Lord? No, sir. We'll be silent there. And the one who sits upon the bema, he will be the one that will regulate those things. But as far as I'm concerned, oh, I would like, if there's anything in my life, or any brother, anywhere in this poor old world, that I couldn't sit down beside him and take him by the hand and say, God bless you. Maybe he's done something that I wouldn't want to go along with. And I certainly wouldn't want to palliate something that has happened. If it's sin, that's a different story. But all my heart goes out to him in love. And you know, any problem, we're able to sit down in a gracious, kindly, godly way, and to be able to resolve any problem or difficulty that arises. Oh, as far as the Bible is concerned, and also in church history, it has happened again and again and again. So here are three great classic passages. First of all, my private life, my public life, my whole life. Secondly, my church life. And thirdly, my social life with my fellow believer. These are three things concerning the judgment seat that we need to think about and try to regulate and to have our lives in tally with what we find in connection with these three passages. I think I can hear somebody say, the way you put it, it sounds like a court martial. I was in a meeting in Durban in South Africa some time ago, and they asked me to speak on the judgment seat, and I was giving this very solemn sign off the picture. And when the meeting was over, there was a dear brother came to me and he said, the way you put it tonight, he said, it sounds like a court martial. I said, my dear brother, it's the furthest thing from my mind. The person who sits upon the bema is the Lord Jesus himself. And he's the one that loves us with a love that no human being could ever have. And he's able to look at the most charitable way in everything that we do or say. He's not there so much as a judge, but he's there as an assessor. And what he wants to do is to pick out the things in our life that are really valuable, done out of love and devotion to the person of Christ himself. And thank God there are rewards at the judgment seat. But what does John say? My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. It's possible there could be shame there. Otherwise, John wouldn't speak about it at all. I think it's possible. Something in our life, possibly that we have never confessed. Something that has happened that has never been put right. And to be actually ashamed in the presence of Christ. So this is the first word I want to emphasize in connection with the coming John's practical application of the coming again of Christ, the judgment seat, in the presence of Christ, and to see our lives assessed and evaluated in the white light of his presence. Now there's a second word I want to look at just for again for a moment. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, I love that. The word here is transformation. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, the object of the Holy Spirit of God tonight is to make us more like Christ. That is his object. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, when I look into the Word of God and meditate upon it and think about the person of Christ, there's something imperceptible is working day after day. His object is to make us more like Christ. I wonder how far you have progressed in that. I wonder how far I have progressed in that. You know, as we look at it and look forward to that day, there's going to be a consummation. It's going to come to a climax. But that is when we are in his presence. And when we will be there in the presence of Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Transformation. I often think of what we were looking at the other night, the transfiguration of Christ and what happened there. And that other great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. We all, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That is the Revised Version, but I think it is the correct translation. As I look into the mirror of the Word of God and saturate myself with it and contemplate the person of Christ, imperceptibly we become more like Christ. I believe not only spiritually, but I believe physically as well. If you see somebody with a sour look on their face and a kind of a sinister look in their eye and a suspicious looking individual coming along trying to pick holes in people, there's something wrong. Something terribly wrong. I believe that even in the look on her face, there should be something about us that would indicate that we belong to Christ. On a sour look, on a suspicious look in your eye, I tell you, that is not like Christ. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. Sometimes I amuse myself in an airport, or maybe at a street corner. I stand at a street corner and watch the people go by and try to assess what kind of people they are by the look on their face. Do you ever try that? You don't need to be very intelligent. All you need to do is look into the faces of people and you can tell just what kind of people they are by the look on their face, and sometimes by the look of their hands. You know, your hands sometimes are able to betray an awful lot of the character of a person's hand. But I stand at the street corner and I watch somebody go by and I say to myself, there's the worldling written all over him. You can see it in his face, you can see it, everything about him shows that he is a worldling from the word go. You see somebody else pass by and you say, there's the miser. There's the man with a dollar stamped on his forehead. The man that sits down there in Wall Street watching the ticker tape and trying to make a million as fast as he possibly can. Written all over him. He's the miser. And you see somebody else pass by and you say, there's the man with a gun in his pocket. He maybe has a knife there too in his belt. And there's a man would take your life for a nickel. The professional criminal. You can see it in his hands, those brutal hands. And again, you can see it in his face, written all over him. The man who has spent time in Sing Sing, the professional criminal. But somebody else passes by and you look at him or her And you say, if that person is not a Christian, I have never seen one. They don't need to open their mouth. Or the peace of God and the grace of Christ. It's written all over them. And you can tell right away that person is a real Christian. You know, in the Bible we read about two things that were put on man, stamped on man, right at the very creation before sin came in at all. We read man was made in the image and on the likeness of God. Notice those two terms, the image and the likeness. You know, the image and the likeness today is sadly battered. Sadly battered. You take these people that I've been describing, the drunkard and the drug fiend and so on, all the image is badly battered. But as far as the Christian is concerned, they're going to be restored. The image and the likeness. You remember what's said in Romans chapter 8? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The image restored. But here in this passage, we know not what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the likeness restored. It will have its consummation when Christ comes back again, that transformation into the image of Christ. Did you ever see two old people that have been married for a long time and have faced the world for maybe 50, 60 years? And you know, at the end of that time, they begin to look like each other. You know, we can't do anything about our features. God gives us our features, but you know, we make our own countenance. And whatever is inside, in the heart, that is what is displayed on the countenance. It's the mirror of the personality. And I believe that what happens even physically down here between a man and his wife that have faced life together for 50 odd years, I believe it will be consummated in a coming day. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Transformation. Now the third thing here is purification. He that hath this hope set upon him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. We've been speaking about sin tonight, and all beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, and younger people too, be awfully careful. Awfully careful of your conduct, your behavior, your morals. Keep a pure, chaste life and testimony for God. These are things that are out the window today. I don't need to tell you that. Everywhere we go, we're just brokenhearted to see some of the things that are happening. But oh, what a lovely thing it is to see a person who is conscious about sin. But I don't know of anything that would help us along this line than what we get here in this verse. He that hath this hope set upon him, that is Christ and is coming back again, purifieth himself even as he, that is Christ, even as he is pure. So here are three words: manifestation, transformation, purification. That is John's testimony.